Well, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll be jumping back into our series, but very aware that this is Mother's Day, so happy Mother's Day. We want to honor the mothers in our lives, whether that be our own moms, maybe our wives who have labored in motherhood. Maybe for some of you, you have daughters who are now mothers. Or maybe friends who exemplify motherhood. We also, as Daniel did in his prayer, recognize that there are some today that is difficult. Perhaps some of you, it's hard to honor a mother who, when you add it all up, there was more harm than good done in your life. Or a mother who has passed and you miss her dearly and deeply on these Mother's Day. Or, as Daniel also recognized, that some we know want to be moms and have not been given that privilege yet of being a mom and that blessing. But regardless, I want to use our passage today in 2 Corinthians starting in verse 12, and I want to bend the focus slightly over towards the women in the room today. Now guys, hang in there. I'm sure you can get something out of it, okay? But my hope is that I can provide some encouragement and insight for the ladies in the room. As you all know, motherhood starts with pregnancy, usually about 9 months of changes, discomforts, and eventually pain. Lots of pain. Lots and lots of pain. And yet, when a woman is laboring, she's in that final hour. Her hour has come. And ironically, I've been told at least by at least my wife that after the child is born, she forgets that pain because the joy of a new child is there. And I want us to keep that in mind as we read our passage today. I think that's in part maybe what Paul is experiencing about he's going through some pain. He's going through some discouragement, and we'll delve into that in a little bit. But read with me verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Paul says, When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Timothy or Titus there. So I took leave of them and went to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Well, the context of this passage is one of despair. if you read through the whole book of Corinthians, Paul has faced some really challenging times. And when he comes to this passage, he's describing a time, historically, of when he came to Troas. He was to meet Titus, who he sent off to find out what was going on in the Corinthian church. As many of you may remember from previous sermons, that Paul spent about 18 months church planting in Corinth and building this church. It was one of his children. You know, Paul was a single man. He was not married. And so his children were these churches that he planted along the way. And Corinth was one of the longest places he spent. But after he left Corinth, they started having challenges right away. And so he wrote 1 Corinthians, which is a very challenging letter. And after that, there was still some more challenges, and he made a visit, and they kind of rejected Paul. And so he wrote another letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians, a severe letter. And now he's waiting to find out how they responded. You know, were they going to walk away? Was this child going to abandon the faith and abandon Paul, their spiritual father? And so he was waiting for this to find out what was going on. And he's anxious and he's stressed. In fact, if you go back to verse 8 in chapter 1, go back there just a page or so. Verse 8 in chapter 1 says, he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." We despaired of life itself. A few chapters after this, in chapter 7, verse 5, he talks about when he finally got to Macedonia. He says, "For when we came to Macedonia," which is where he was going to meet up Titus eventually, "our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." And so what I want to kind of encourage and help some of the moms today is motherhood is tough. And for those of you who have been doing this for a while, you know there are days, months, maybe even years where you're discouraged, you're depressed, and maybe there's even moments of despair. Paul experienced that. I want to walk through this passage a little bit and help you maybe understand, how do you battle despair in your life? Discouragement, desperation, depression. Now, if you haven't experienced any of those emotions, that's probably because you're not more than 20 years old. You know, as you start adulting, you're going to face adult-sized challenges and adult-sized emotions. Now, maybe some of you are younger than 20. Maybe you've hit some of those things already. I wouldn't doubt it. But certainly that is part of the challenge of life, and surely that is part of the motherhood journey, is facing discouragement, being worn out. And Paul's exhaustion here is kind of based on two things. One, it is a physical exhaustion and a personal exhaustion. Physically, he's worn out because he, you know, in several of the other passages in 2 Corinthians, he lists that he's traveling all around the known world at that time, which is stressful in itself. It's not like you get in a car or get in a plane. I mean, you're in boat row or you're on ships going from sea to sea. And he talks about he was shipwrecked 5 times, and that's just here at the beginning of his ministry. He still has about 10 or 12 years after this book is written. And there's other documentations of Paul going through shipwrecks, landing on islands and so forth. He's persecuted. He was beaten. He went hungry. He was exposed to the cold. He was exposed to the weather. And so physically, Paul is just, he's got 10 years of hard ministry behind him. He doesn't know that he's got 10 more in front of him. But he's got 10 years of hard ministry behind him. And his body is worn out. He's exhausted. He's empty. He doesn't know if he can go another step. Moms, have you ever felt that way? You know, guys, I don't know if you realize this, but it takes a woman about 12 months to partially recover after the birth of a child. Do you know that? It does. 12 months. I mean, God used her to create a human being, you know, and then push it out. And the body takes time to recover. And I encourage you dads that take that year seriously. When your wives, or maybe your daughters or daughter-in-laws are having children, seek to come alongside them in special ways in those early months, because it is exhausting to become a mom and to be a mom, sleepless nights and other things. And so, you know, Kim and I saw a picture of a family friends, and they're all lined up actually one of the daughters just graduated from Cedarville, and one of the sisters was in the picture, and Kim instantly realized she has new mom eyes. She's exhausted. She had I think it was a 4-month-old, and I zoomed in the picture, and you could tell, yeah, this is a mom who is not sleeping well at night. So motherhood can be exhausting. But Paul's also talking about physical exhaustion or personal exhaustion, because in chapter 11, he spends about five verses describing all these challenges he's having physically. But then at the end, he says, and apart from all these things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So Paul was worn out personally, relationally, emotionally, because he was not only experiencing these persecutions and travels and challenges physically, but emotionally he was challenged, because some of his churches, not just Corinth alone, but other churches like Galatians and others, were struggling with the gospel and struggling with Paul's leadership in his life and what he was trying to point them to and lead them to. And there was a battle there emotionally. Some of his spiritual children were rising up against him. And that's not a good feeling, is it? So Paul was worn out physically, emotionally, relationally. He was on empty. And so in verse 13 in our passage, in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, my spirit was not at rest. I mean, that's kind of an understatement. To know what that means, you have to read the rest of the book. What is the context of where he's at in life and ministry? Let me ask some of you, are you not at rest? Are some of you so exhausted from the context of your life that you just find it hard to rest? Turmoil in your soul? Not sleeping well? Feel like there's conflict in multiple relationships in your life? You feel like life is beating you down, that you're not able to win? You feel exhausted, tired, depressed? Maybe some of you, you don't even, the thought of getting out of bed, you dread. The alarm goes off and you hit snooze. The alarm goes off and you hit snooze. The alarm goes off and you hit. Why? Because you don't want to get out of bed. This passage is for you. I don't know where some of you are coming from. Maybe it's financial. Maybe some of you have debt where you look at the loan and the loan is going up and not down. Some of you are facing employment situations. There's a new revolution of AI, and some of you, you're not sure where you're going to be financially or economically in a year or two from now. And there's mounting stress, and it's not just affecting your bank account. Now it's affecting your marriage. Now it's affecting your relationship with your kids. Now it's affecting your relationship with the Lord. Maybe some of you, it's health. Maybe it's relationships at home. Spouse to spouse, parent to child. Those are the kind of things that just feel like they're mountains. And the mountains are so big, you don't feel like you can get past it. It's on your mind every day. You'd say, no, Eric, it's not on my mind every day. It's on my mind every hour. I mean, I've talked to some of you that have told me struggles that you're telling me it's on your mind all the time. If it was just once a day, that would be a relief. And it's eating you inside. It's eating your soul. What, you want to tell me? You want me to tell you what mine was recently? Many of you know Kayla has severe Lyme, and her it's only gotten worse the last month. And then we found out 10 days ago there was mold in the unfinished part of the basement. Now, for most of us, it wouldn't have packed us, but for someone who has severe Lyme like Kayla, it did. And so we kind of put two and two together. Maybe that's the issue. So we cleaned out the entire basement. It's now in my garage. My whole basement is now in my garage. And Gabe and Kayla are sleeping upstairs, and Eliana, their 18-month, is sleeping in my bedroom. A 50-year-old with a toddler in their bedroom. Who does that? Clothes everywhere. You know, bathroom things everywhere, you know. I mean, the house is largely a disaster to some extent. And then we have to mitigate the mold, which is a multiple-day project. And about Thursday night, I about lost it, just to be real frank with you. Kayla and Gabe and I were sitting upstairs, and it was just like, and Kayla said, she asked a really insightful question. She said, "Dad, are you frustrated with us, or are you frustrated with the situation?" I said, "Oh, I'm not frustrated with you guys. It's just, this is not how I thought life was going to go these last 2 weeks." I'm sure I'm not the only one in the room that has felt that recently. There are some things in life that just seem like they're mountains. And you might say, "Well, Eric, good news is yours only lasts a couple weeks." Yeah, that's true. Mine's lasted a couple years. Or maybe for some of you, a couple decades. The reality to life is despair will hit you. Depression, discouragement will come. It's part of this human existence, is it not? It's part of the fallen world. It doesn't necessarily mean there's something wrong with you. The reality is there's something wrong with this world. Despair, depression, discouragement was not the way we were supposed to live. But the reality of our world is broken. We are broken people. Well, what does Paul do? In verse 14, he shifts. And one of the most wonderful words in Scripture is the word that starts verse 14. What's the first word of verse 14? But God. In this case, but thanks be to God. That is a shift away from what Paul was describing. To some extent, the word but is a wonderful word of the gospel. We were sinful, but God. We were doomed, but God. We were headed towards death, but God. And this is what Paul does. But God. He was exhausted, and he was weary, and he was tired. I mean, he had an open door. He had an opportunity. And he couldn't take advantage of it because there was nothing left in him to walk through that door. And he said, "I can't do it." And he says, "But God." Not only but God, but he says, "But thanks be to God." So Paul has to mentally shift and say, "I can't focus on these things anymore. I'm going to mentally invest my energy in God." And that's an act of worship, is it not? It's an act of faith. I mean, Christian friend, that's what the Christian life looks like. On you, well, what does Christianity look like from day to day? It looks like that. It's like choosing to not be focused on the weeds and focus on the wheat. Not on the burdens, but on the blessing. We all can focus on the burdens. We all have them. But God calls us to focus our attention on what He has given to us and what He has done to us and for us. Now, I can tell you this. I mean, over the last 20 years, I've hired over 300 people. And my general manager and I, who's been with me for almost 15 years, we boiled down great employees to basically one attribute. One attribute. 95% of the time, this person will get to work out with us. And it's this. It's called an attitude of gratitude. An attitude of gratitude. Folks, I can tell you what the next 6 months will look like if I was able to have access to your mind or your journal or your hearts, and how much of it is complaining versus being thankful. How much is focused on the negative versus the positive? How much is focused on what you can't control versus what you can control? How much is focused on your past failures versus your future opportunities? I can tell you where you're going to be in 6 or 12 months, generally speaking. Paul has an attitude of gratitude because he knows if he focuses on all this stuff, it's going to overwhelm him. There's no path forward. There's no path forward. And if you're not grateful, what is the only, you only have the, well, it's two other choices, but two extremes. If you're not grateful, you're either complaining or you become entitled, right? I don't have or I should have. Those are the two extremes of not being grateful. And so, I'm sure all of you have something in your life that you're it's a weight. For some of you, you know exactly what it is. My biggest issue, my biggest weight, my biggest burden right now is this. For those of you, it might take you 5 or 10 seconds, but I want you to think about it. What is the thing that is wearing you down most right now that's gnawing at your soul? That if you could wave a magic wand, you'd be rid of it forever. What is that thing? I'm sure there's multiple. What's one? You got it? I'm going to ask you to bow your head, close your eyes, and I want you to thank God for that thing because he's using that to do something with you or to you. So I want you to take 30 seconds and thank God for that burden because by faith, he's going to use that to make you more like Christ. Give you 30 seconds. Thank you, Lord, for the good, the bad, and the ugly in our lives because you're sovereign. You're good God. And you want to use all of those to make us more like you, Jesus. Amen. Well, not only does Paul have a... Well, I want to stop and share this real quickly with you about this attitude of gratitude because, I mean, some of you may say, well, I mean, Eric, I don't know that I can do this. I'll share a quick story. Kim took a mom and two daughters to an abuse victim conference in North Carolina last weekend. The mom and her two daughters, these two daughters had been molested by their dad for years. He is in jail, praise God. But these are two young women, and Kim spent the weekend with them last week. Weekend down in North Carolina. And after spending that weekend together with about 500 other abuse victims, it was a God thing. One of the things I think that happened from, you know, as Kim and I talked, is they were able to put that back in God's hand, but also recognize that God will one day be able to use them to help out other hurting women. Because they were helped and served by other women who had gone through very similar circumstances that they had. And they received comfort and grace from other women who had allowed God's grace to pour through them. And so whatever burden you're bearing this morning, God can meet that need, but then he's also going to use that to help you come alongside someone else who may have something very similar in their life and who can't seem to get connected to God because of it. But also Paul says, I want to thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Now this word leads us in triumphal procession is just one Greek word, but it's the most captivating and descriptive word in the whole passage, because it has this idea. And I don't know how many of you have ever seen the movie Ben-Hur with Charlton Heston from, yeah, it's like one of our annual Christmas movies. Why Christmas? Because it's got Christ in the end, it's one of my all-time favorite movies. I mean, the chariot scene is awesome, but one of the cool scenes in that movie is when, if you remember the movie, those who have seen it, Charlton Heston was in a slave galley, they go to war with the Persians or someone, Greece somewhere, and he ends up rescuing the general of the Roman armada. And because of that, he makes him his son, and then they actually end up winning the sea battle, the Romans do, and this general gets paraded in Rome, and there's a big scene, and there's just, it's like this, he's paraded, there's all these musicians, there's all these soldiers, there's, all this audience, it's big pomp and celebration, and that's the picture of what Paul's talking about here, that Christ has won this battle, and He's leading the procession through the gallery of the universe as the victor, as the winner. And Paul, that changes Paul's perspective, because he recognizes that one way you fight despair in your life is recognize you're part of the winning team. You're not on the losing team, you're on the winning team. But some of you may say, well, it doesn't feel like I'm on the winning team. Yeah, I know. Christ hasn't, it's a process. It's kind of like weed killer. Like you spray the weed killer on the weeds and they don't just shrivel up and die. You got to wait a week or two. And the reality of the gospel is Christ has won the battle, but sin and death are in the process in this current life of whittling up and losing their power. Remember, the gospel is past, present, and future. We're not glorified yet. We've been justified. We're in the process of being sanctified. But none of us are not yet glorified. At least none of us in this room are, right? So salvation is a three-part process. We often, often talk about our past, and that's a glorious part of the gospel. But a large part of the gospel is also who we are, what God is doing now, and what God will do in the future. Amazing Grace, I don't know if you noticed, but if you read back, it talks about all three parts, past, present, and future parts of the gospel. And so one of the keys to fighting despair in your life is recognize you're part of the winning team. Christ has won the battle, and it's only a matter of time before he wraps it up and brings it to full completion. I love it when Daniel was preaching about the Great Commission, and I think it was his first sermon, he talked about how the Great Commission is simply us proclaiming the victory has already been won and inviting others to join the winning team. I mean, in essence, that's what Matthew 28 is about, proclaiming the victory of Christ to others. So battle despair if and when it comes through recognizing the victory of Christ. Now, I do want to say this, that I'm not a believer that chapter and verse solves all your problems in life, by the way. There are realities that sometimes, mentally, emotionally, there may be other things going on in your life. So, for instance, just give you a personal example. 2 years ago, work was pretty challenging and so forth. It was pretty stressful at the time. It was right before I took a sabbatical a year or so ago. And I knew something was wrong when I was sat in the shower and I literally cried for 10 minutes. Those of you who know me, that's not me. I don't cry. That's just not a spiritual gift of mine. And so I called my doctor, and I said, "Dr. Jen, there's something wrong with me. I literally just sat in the shower and cried for 10 minutes all by myself." And lo and behold, she did some tests, and guess what? My hormones were more like a postmenopausal woman than a 50-year-old dude, okay? So guess what? She gave me some supplements and some other stuff, and guess what? I feel great now, okay, at least on that end, okay? So just by the FYI, you know, you can walk with Christ, and there may still be some other things going on, right? There's physical health, eating well, exercise, and those kind of things that can certainly help stress and anxiety and depression, okay? But too oftentimes people turn to those things and they forget if Christ is not on your winning team, you're not on the winning team, those things aren't going to help anyway. At least not long term, certainly not eternally. So depression is part of life. Paul says, turn to Christ, recognize you're part of the winning team. But then there's also a responsibility on our part. And how does Paul describe it? Well, he goes on. He says, not only does Christ lead us, but through us, he, speaking of God, he spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who's sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Now, there's a lot there. There's no way in the next 10 minutes or so that are left that I'm going to be able to cover all those things. But let me kind of wrap it up in a couple different thoughts. Is the very most important thing about you, A.W. Tozer quote, is what you believe about God. That's the most important thing about you. He goes on to say, and I actually just read this part of the book, no person and no culture will ever surpass their view of God. But you know the second most important thing is what you believe about yourself. What you believe about God is first. What you believe about yourself, I think, is second. What does Paul say here? He says, well, we are the fragrance of the knowledge of him. We are the aroma that is spreading out among those who are perishing and those who are being saved. As I work with a lot of younger men in my work world, I mean, I think I'm the oldest one at work, so I work with a lot of younger guys. One of the struggles I think they often have is they don't recognize who God has made them. And they're still trying to figure that out. I think that's part of that process, especially in your 20s. Who has God made me? What's my personality? What are my gifts? What am I good at? What am I not good at? What do I like? What I do not like? But Paul is talking here spiritually about who we are in Christ. He says we're the aroma, we're the fragrancy. Now, I don't want to say character because I think it's more of our identity. I think one of the keys to fighting against depression, fighting against discouragement in life is recognizing God's won the battle. But also when he's won the battle, what has he done in us? How do we view ourselves? Do you view yourself as who God has created you to be? If you read Ephesians chapter 1, there's like 8 or 9 different descriptions of who we are in Christ. We're adopted, we're predestined, we're chosen. And the list goes on and on. We've been forgiven, we've been lavished with gifts. There's all these kind of things. I forget which book I read years ago, but it says all these different describers of who we are in Christ after salvation. Our incomplete identity has changed after we come to Christ. And I think that's a powerful thing of how do you view yourself in Christ? Well, Paul recognizes that he's an aroma, he's a fragrance, he's an offering from God to those around him. Because here's the reality of Christ's work on the cross. It is not impotent. It is not powerless. It is not fruitless or ineffective or feeble. When Christ saves you, he saves you to do something with you, to you, and through you. But Paul also says here, not only is there something about our identity, how we view ourselves, but also there is a boots on the ground, there is a practical aspect. Paul says, how does he respond to that? We are not like so many peddlers of God's word. So there is a level of responsibility of things we're supposed to put in action. Here he says it in the negative way. We're not peddlers. In chapter 4, verse 2, he says, we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. And so there's a level of behavior that God wants us to represent him. And our behaviors, our attitudes, our actions should reflect the glory, the majesty, and the holiness of God. And so Paul doesn't practice cunning, deceitful, humanistic mechanisms to spread the gospel. He does it with sincerity and honesty and integrity. Now I want to encourage you that when it talks about many ministers here, you know, I think one of the instant things, and I want to encourage a lot of you young people who are on social media, that there's a lot of influencers on social media. I wonder if that would be a good application of this passage, right? How many of them are just influencers because I'm not saying there's anything wrong with earning money off the internet, but how many of those influencers present themselves as one way in front of the camera, but another way over here? The sad reality is you won't know for another 5 or 10 years what the real deal is. If they're not the real deal, it always comes out, right? Like 18 and counting, the Duggars, you know? It comes out eventually. If you're fake, you're fake, and you will be exposed. But I want to encourage particularly you younger moms and younger women, if you take some of the older women in this room, there are hundreds of years of marrying and wifing and mothering and parenting and Christianing around you. You don't really need to go look at it for some social media person that you've never met in person. By the way, your Facebook friends aren't friends. They really aren't. If you've never met, they're not really friends. My definition of friends and Facebook friends are just two different things, okay? Just be honest with you. A real friend is someone you can hug, you can cry, right? You can touch. There's something about those kind of relationships you can't get on social media. And so I want to particularly encourage young moms to be aware that there are peddlers out there, and they won't really help you eventually. There are an incredible amount of resources right here at your fingertips with moms and wives who aren't perfect. None of us claim to be, but man, there is a lot of great wisdom. And if you're under 30, young women, I want to encourage you this. I've said this a number of times to young men who are looking for mentors. Most older people are not going to ask you if you want to be mentored by them. Okay? Most older guys aren't going to say, do you want me to mentor you? No, that's not how it works. But as a young person, if you find an older person that you respect and you ask them to go out for coffee or dinner with you, 99.9% of the time, they are not going to say no, if they're worth their salt, okay? Now, it may not be right now. It may not be like tomorrow. You may have to wait a month to get on their schedule, right? But I know the older women in this room, and if you wanted to grab an hour of their time, now, maybe they're not going to commit for an hour every week for like the next 10 years, right? You know? I don't know an older woman in this room who would tell you no. And by the way, you don't have to be under 30, you know. We have some incredible resources in this church. Because as I look at verse 17, the end of verse 17, there's four prepositions, I'm going to end here, that describe a lot of the older women in our church. By the way, it doesn't say men of sincerity, it just says of sincerity. It doesn't say commissioned, it just says of God. It's four prepositions. Of sincerity, by God, in the sight of God, and in Christ. There are a lot of older women in this room who have built their lives on sincerity. They're the real deal. They're not fake YouTubers trying to get clicks. They're of God, meaning they've got a life of godliness behind them. It's not just a flash in the pan. They have decades of living faithfully as a husband, as a wife, as a mother, as a Christian. They live in the sight of God, that meaning they actually think about God. They recognize, would this please God? They think about one day they're going to give an account of God, that they're stewarding their life for the glory of God. They're going to give an account. They're going to be rewarded. And in Christ, they hold their lives in Christ. They want to be a part of Christ every day. And so, young ladies, young moms, I know some of you have faced some discouraging and despairing times recently, and you'll continue to. It's part of the brokenness of this life. But as the passage here, I want to remind you that you are on the winning team. Christ has won it for you. But finally, encourage you to take advantage of the older ladies around you to help you and encourage you through these times. Now, Adam, could you put up the lyrics to the next song we're going to sing? I ask the Lord that I might grow. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. Verse 2. 'Twas he who sought me thus to pray, and he, I trust, he answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. Third verse. I hope that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. So the author's saying, man, I asked God to take this sin, take this burden away from me, but what happened? Verse 4. Instead, he made me feel the hidden evils of my own heart and let the angry power of hell assault my soul in every part. So he didn't answer my prayer right away. In fact, he made ugly even uglier. He made bad even badder. He made sick even sicker. Verse 5. Yea, more with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. So it's almost like God is directly pushing me in the corner. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart and laid me low. Verse 6. Lord, why is this? I trembly cried. Will thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. And final verse. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free, to break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find your all in me. It's kind of a little bit of an epitome of these verses, right? In the end, what's the answer to despair, depression? It's Christ. It's Christ and Christ alone. So, Mike, why don't you come up and lead us in this song, brother?